Christ and his church, that's my topic. Well, let's start with a story in Luke chapter 13. Simple story. Jesus goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath. There's a woman who's been bent double, curvature of the spine, for almost 20 years. And Jesus goes across to her and touches her. And she stands erect and praises God. It's a beautiful image of salvation, of the touch of Christ. And she stands erect and praises God. For all of us, our experience of Mother Church is of something bent down, through shame, grief, scandals, all sorts of problems, confusion, loss of congregations, shortage of vocations. But there is a risen Lord who touches the woman bent over and she stands erect and praises God. That's our hope. That's the courage the Spirit can give us. Recently, I've become fascinated by the letter to the Ephesians. It's a neglected masterpiece. The letter to the Ephesians is very much about the oneness of Christ and his church. So that's your homework. It's 6 chapters. Don't read it in the tiny little bits you get in the lectionary. Read the first 3 chapters at a flow. And you see how it builds up. Repetitively, of Christ and his people are one. It's this oneness between Jesus and we, his people, which will be the theme. With this vision of the church, which is the church's vision of herself, a Christ-given vision, we have to look again at the question of Christ and the church. But let me just give you another example, not just Ephesians. In St. John's Gospel, Jesus said, I am the vine, and you, the disciples, you are the branches. We are one. With me in you, and you in me, we are one. In St. Paul, you get, Christ is the head of his body. The head and the body are not to be separated. They are one. So throughout all the New Testament, this theme of the oneness of Christ and his church. And perhaps the most poignant is on the road to Damascus in Luke's Acts of the Apostles. The risen Lord, the risen Jesus, whom Saul, Paul, had never met, smashes his way into Paul's life. Paul is thrown to the ground, and the voice of the risen Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? No! The risen Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. The identity from the voice of Jesus, of Jesus and his people. So we have to look at this. My basic theme. Christ and the church. It's a very contemporary issue because for many people, they say Christ I can take, but not the church. Even among Catholics, say I've had enough. I've had enough of the church. Christ I can take, but not the church. It's a real contemporary problem. What I want to convey is not an argument against it, but a counter vision. The vision from the scriptures and from the tradition, but primarily from the scriptures. Christ and the church. For Christ, let me substitute the word or the person, Jesus. with Christ, it can be an abstract Christ, some symbol of Christianity, some past figure, Christ. I do not proclaim such a Christ, but Jesus. The same bloke, the same character characterized in the Gospels. That Jesus, the same one, is not just a historical figure, though he was there in history. The one who is with us. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I myself am in their midst. We do not have an absentee Christ, an abstract Christ. Who is this one who is with us? It is the one we can characterize by the gospel stories. The one who is with us is the one who touches the untouchable leper, who says to the repentant thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is no other. It is the same one, the one we receive in the sacraments. This Jesus. So we're not followers of some mythical character, some dead historical hero. We're not followers of a set of creeds or dogmas, but of a person, and a person who is alive, who is more alive than we are, in all time and all place. Jesus is no longer dead. He was dead and buried, he is risen, and he is with us. And his Holy Spirit is in the hearts of his followers. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. I will send the Spirit, the Paraclete, the Counselor, the one who guides. He will be with you, he will be in you. And so for the disciple, there's a resonance. Deep calls on deep. Within the heart of the believer and the heart of Jesus is the same Spirit. There's a resonance. Jesus. And we'll keep the "and" for a minute. Jesus and the church. Now this is really the big, big problem. I was born in the 1950s, 1950 indeed. For my generation, and I think even now, though perhaps less for the younger ones, no matter how often we talk about the people of God, the body of Christ, that we are all disciples, we are all branches of the one vine, no matter how often we do it, the default position in our brain is church. You get a mental picture of St. Peter's Basilica and men in pointy hats. And we're constantly saying, why does the church always? And we always got this institutional church there. And yet the New Testament, the tradition, the great saints of the people of God, we are all members of one body, all the baptized. And indeed, in a certain way, in potential, all men and women of goodwill. But we who have had the grace being given to us to consciously be Christians, to know, to love, and to serve, and for these three to intermingle in our doing, to ponder, to be drawn out of ourselves. It is all of us, and what we need is a revival of the Christian imagination that when we talk about the church, we're talking about bus conductors and nurses, teachers, bishops, bankrupt businessmen, widows, single people, married people. We, all of us, are disciples. I'll talk about the structure of the church in a moment, but we, you and I, And not just you and I now, oh, here. What has come to our consciousness very clearly? The suffering of our brothers and sisters, and that's the term used in the scriptures, our brothers and sisters in Christ, say in Syria, in Iraq. If instead of whenever the word church were used, we could stop this image of hierarchy and institution popping up, and think of what we see on the televisions, the horrible destruction of our brothers and sisters. Jesus and these suffering brothers and sisters. Jesus and you and me, in all our diversity. Jesus, the whole people of God, living now in heaven, here and throughout the world. There isn't an and. There isn't two things, one thing and another. Jesus, the head of his embodying people, the church, Christians, disciples, we are one. In Ephesians, there is an image towards the end of the epistle, which you may or may not like, Ephesians 6. And he talks about man and wife. And the phrase from the tradition, they become one flesh. Now, it's an image I've never liked, except when you see it in the flow of the first three chapters of the oneness. I think for people with difficult marriages, it's not a good image. And there are others. But the daring, Paul says, Jesus and disciples are one flesh. One flesh. They can't be separated. If you think that bridal image isn't useful to you, or even counter-useful, think of I am the vine, you are the branches. One thing, with one life. This is both communal, but individual. Galatians chapter 2, St. Paul writes, it is no longer I who live. He says this with great joy. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and died for us. Now, if you were good Protestants, and I hope there's not, that you'd realize I mangled that text. St. Paul did not say, who loved us and died for us. He said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. And yet St. Paul had no more contact with the earthly Jesus of Galilee than you and I have. It is that same risen Jesus who lived in Paul, who lives in you and me. It is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. It's individual and it's communal. In our parishes, where we come together as Christians, as fellow disciples, where two or three are gathered in my name, I myself am in their midst. You and I are one. In Philippians 2, Paul begs the rather fractious Christians. They're not as harmoniously Christian as your own parish, of course. Be of one mind and of one heart in Christ. Have that same mind within you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was divine, humbled himself. What I'm pleading for tonight is a change of our imagination to see the church as ordinary people, ordinary disciples, full of the power of the Trinity, one with Jesus, who is no longer dead. If we had a whole lecture course, I could go through St. Augustine. St. Augustine, a great thing of the whole Christ. When he talks about the totus Christus, it doesn't mean the bloke. It means Jesus and his people form one whole Christ. Thomas Aquinas points, when he talks about the sacraments, he says, like, how we celebrate the Eucharist. Christ and his church do this. Christ and his church does this. The verb is in the singular. The verb is in the singular. Christ and his church does. That's right, isn't it? He does. Yeah, as if it was one entity. The one who is with us, Jesus, Son of Mary, as human as we are, now risen from the dead, Son of God, the bearer of the whole Trinity, the Father's calling us into his mission, into his communion, and the Holy Spirit of the Father and Jesus. You and I live in that Trinity like fish live in the sea. In this time of the new evangelization, St. Pope Francis is appealing for every Christian, to open themselves to encounter Christ once again. To encounter, to be sensitive to the one who is with us, the one who is one with us, individually and as Christian groups. We do not have an absentee Lord. This time of Lent is a time when we're to clear out our ears. In my case, turn up the volume on your hearing aid. To unblinker our eyes, to be receptive, to be attuned to the voice of the Master. Like the dog on the records, his master's voice. To recognise the Lord's voice. To have eyes, to vision, to see the one who is with us. We are one. The Lord Jesus present and active, and ourselves. For a minute, I mean, I'm with it, you're with it, I can see from your eyes. But then we'll always say, but why does the church always? Why does the church always? And we flick back to them. And we forget it's us. Now, to make it sure, just that I'm not saying that Christianity is just a flow through history. The Catholic Church is structured. And just very briefly, where bishops fit in, and I'll just deal with bishops. The Catholic Christian world is divided up into what the Church calls local churches. You will call a diocese. At the centre of every diocese, every local church, is a brother, a baptised brother, who has been consecrated by another act of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself has acted in the sacrament of ordination to consecrate this, our brother, one of the baptised, to be the centre point, the overseer. Think of him like a Hindu goddess with six hands. With two of his hands, he has to be the bishop of his people, of his brothers and sisters in that diocese. A bishop can't be just a bishop, he's got to be a bishop of somewhere, of some people. And his job is to be the centre of unity of his people. With two other hands, he's got to grasp what comes to him and to his apostolic people from the apostles, the apostolic tradition, which has come down from the centuries. With two other hands, he's got to reach out to his fellow bishops in other dioceses to create the communion of the church. And in that communion, one bishop is the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. What Peter was among the apostles, the Bishop of Rome is among his brother bishops. The centre of unity, of that collegiality. What you get is a molecular structure. Think of a diocese of a circle with a bishop in the middle and him linking up that molecule. That molecule must be linked to Christ, to the apostolic tradition, and in the communion of the bishops and with the primacy of the successor of Peter. This is the molecular structure of the Catholic Church. It allows for flexibility, if it works properly, it allows for flexibility and for change, even, like Vatican II, And it can spread over the centuries and over the continents. Now, it's within that. The church is episcopal by structure and apostolic. And there is one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Different baptized people belong to it in different levels. But the unity of the whole church is baptism. But there is that place for the molecular structure of the bishops, the episcopal structure of the church. I'm not knocking it, I'm just saying it's not the important bit. It's got its own significance. But as Pope Francis said, the Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And these are servants of the servants of God, and we are the servants of Christ. Jesus is said to be the head of his body, the church. I want just to give you one example of the activity, the real activity here and now of the Lord Jesus. Because sometimes, certainly outsiders can look at the Catholic Church and our bishops, our priests, our sacraments could look like signs of the real absence of Christ rather than real presence. Christ can't make it. Christ is dead. Christ's in the past. So we've got to do all this to remind ourselves. No. He is risen and he is present, and therefore he uses people. He uses physicality, bread, oil, and people, and words, to show his real presence and his real activity. Let me just give you an example. Start off with, if I'm writing, we'll analyse this in three ways. I am writing. I'm using my hand. My hand is part of me. But I'm using it instrumentally for a certain purpose. This pen I'm going to use to write with. In my handwriting, characteristic handwriting, will use this instrument. And it does nothing other than what I want. Handwriting, instrument, fulfilling my will. Now, I am the Holy Trinity. There's the great revelation of the evening. Jesus, born of Mary, Son of God, the Word of God, born of Mary, as human as we are, is the hand of God. The life, the death, and the life of Jesus, risen, is the hand of God. God himself in human form. And he takes up one of our brothers, a baptized brother, in another act, a sacrament called ordination, to be an instrument in his hand. So when you go to the sacrament of reconciliation of confession, the prayer that your brother, the priest, will say, and this is not general absolution, so don't get too excited, but God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit amongst us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, of the whole people of God, I absolve you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is done is from the depths of the Trinity, born through the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, through this instrumentality to this particular place. This is the beauty of sacramental theology. It's pure Thomas Aquinas, of course, who's one of our order, so it must be right. But that wonder of both the depths of the Trinity, the mercy of God, the utter length and breadth and depth and height of the mercy of God, the historical reality of Good Friday, of that consecration of himself on Maundy Thursday, the night before, of the washing of the feet in the upper room. Through that historicity of Jesus, head of his body of the church, your brother is saying words which are in his accent, but are divine. And are like Christ touching the untouchable leper. And it is true. In a similar way, the priest at the Mass can't say, this is his body. He does nothing other than invoking the Holy Spirit, addressing the Heavenly Father at Mass, sending down the Spirit like the dewfall as an instrument. So there's your priest, a mere biro, for a purpose. We use the word body of Christ in three ways in the New Testament. The first is Jesus, that body that was formed in his mother's womb as we were formed in our mother's womb, his humanity. Not just his body, but his full humanity. The body to which he spoke, to which he touched, the body that was scourged and crucified, the body that is risen, glorified in a way beyond our comprehension, so that he's no longer bound by space and time. That's Jesus. He presides at confession. It is he, the hand of God, who is bringing to bear through his priest what he won on Good Friday through his life of giving, the whole Christ. The second way we talk about the body of Christ is you and me. We are the body of Christ. St. Paul makes a great deal of this. It's so in Ephesians as well. Can I put it, warm it up a bit? In theology, nouns can be very dangerous. They're static. They're labels. If you use nouns like redemption, salvation, you think you've got it. But you know where. They need to be defrosted. They're like frozen fish fingers. You can't serve them up like that. Let me just give you a beautiful example from St. Paul we use at Mass. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But let's defrost it a bit. Put it into a verbal, a doing form. The gracing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the loving of God the Father, and the constant being called into fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And you can feel the difference. It's something in which you love, live and move and have your being. It's a dynamic, all-embracing sphere of existence in which we Christians live. Now, in the same way, the body of Christ. We are called to be the body of Christ. Okay. But I put to you, we are called individually and communally to be the embodying of the life of Jesus. In how we say, what we say, how we live, how we act, we have the vocation to be the embodying of the kingdom of God, to be the embodying of the power of the resurrection here and now. Embodying it in our bodies, in how we live, in how we speak, in how we use our bodies. As a parish community, as a Bible study group, something, how are we embodying the presence and the activity of the Lord Jesus? That's really what the imagination I'm trying to get, the Christian imagination, what it means to be the church, the embodying of the risen, present, active Lord, filled with his Spirit. Because how can you and I be the embodying of him? So mixed up, so confused, so sinful. So sorrowful at times. Unless he feeds us, nourishes us. Like a mother feeding the child at the breast. With his own self. And so the third way we talk about the body of Christ is the Eucharist. The body and blood of Christ. And these three flow together. Because he presides at the Mass. All the sacraments, Christ, if someone baptizes, Christ baptizes. Whether it's the midwife, the curate, or anyone else. Jesus presides at the Eucharist through his biro, amongst his embodying people. And it is he who nourishes and transfuses into us the lifeblood, the vitality, to be his embodying. The three go together. The Eucharist makes the church just as the church makes the Eucharist. There's another matter. How do we become Christians? How do we become Christians? Well, we all said baptism. Let's look at that sacrament. It is Jesus who baptizes. But what's going on? Now, I could do with a visual aid. Can I borrow your black diary for a minute? Is that your diary? Is that, oh, it's your, it's not going to go off, is it? No, it's switched on that. Right, this is not what you think it is. This is a tomb. A stone tomb in a rock. And you know the story of Jesus, his life amongst us. And in this world, which has its own logic, if someone slaps you on one cheek, punch them in the nose. If someone gossips, well, you out-gossip them. You get in there and spread the dirt. That's the logic of this world. And it killed him. It killed him. All that stuff of the logic of this world. And he died in a tomb. Dead and buried. But he is no longer dead. He is risen from the tomb. And in the power of the Spirit, he is the risen Lord. And he proclaims now a logic which he always lived in the old world, but now proclaims and invites us into. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other. Someone asks you for one cloak, give two. Be as generous, be as merciful as your Heavenly Father. Go with the flow of the mercy of God. That's the logic of the new world. This is not a tomb. This is a big pool of water. It's a big tank of water. It could even be a flowing river. Men and women, drawn to the wonder of the risen Lord, come and leave behind the old world, the logic of the old Adam, and they die. Let's think of total immersion, death by water. And in baptism, under the name of the triune God, they are being washed clean and also revitalized. And we emerge from baptism to live full of spirit. We are baptized in water and the Holy Spirit to lead the new logic, the new life. The way of Jesus. This is Romans chapter 6. And this is now somebody's iPad. Thank you very much. There is a reality of we have died to the old logic, to the old Adam. St. Paul says we live in Christ, in a sphere of existence where there's a different atmosphere. The revitalizing, a more oxygen-rich atmosphere of creativity, of vitality, Holy Spirit. And there's a gravitational pull, strangely enough, upwards rather than downwards. Now, the Christian life, and why we need one another, and what we call the Christian church, belonging to this fellowship, is because, quite frankly, you and I try to live in both worlds. We live in Christ. There is this gravitational pull upwards and outwards. Martin Luther had a lovely thing called about sin. Sin is being curved in on yourself. In curvatur sinse. To be curved in on yourself. In this new atmosphere of being in Christ, we can uncurl. We can open out. There's a gravitational pull upwards and the oxygen of the Spirit. But there isn't one of us, I'm afraid, especially in this time of Lent, we're aware of the pull of the old Adam. And that's the Christian discipleship, the Christian life, the Christian struggle. And that's the discipline of Christianity, which lots of people find off-putting, but it's inevitable. If we are to be sons and daughters in the Son of God, then there has also to be a fight against the old logic. that still has its power. And that's why Christianity does have to have its discipline. St. Paul says the Christian discipline is all about, really, well, he doesn't say it, this is me, I've got it better than him on this one. Become what you are. You are sons and daughters. Become what you are. You are children of the Holy Spirit. Become what you are. And that does mean leaving behind as well as following up. St. Francis, Pope Francis, I recommend Francis on the joy of the gospel. You know the encyclical? A bit too long, just read the first chapter and the last, and you get the brownie points. First chapter and last chapter. But then if you read that, he's got some wonderful things about how lousy the clergy are at preaching, which are really worth reading. He says time. Let's give ourselves time. Charitable time. We are creatures of time. And it takes time and failures to incorporate the new life, even with the pull of the old. Give one another, give your fellow Christians time and charity. I'm going on a bit too long, so I want to become what you are. We have received such dignity, we Christians, and we're to take joy in it, like that woman to stand erect and praise God, because touched by the present risen Lord who is with us. I haven't had time to go on about the word. Though I've tried to say the sacraments, but when we listen to the word, it is our master speaking to us. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. And the contemporary church, within the contemporary church, we need to just go back. Don't read Leviticus or Exodus or whatever, or the Book of Numbers. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Often after a talk, people say, can you recommend a book? And I can say, yes, yes. Try the Gospel of Mark. It's sitting on your bookshelf, covered in dust. Just see who it is who is with us. Open Mark and read three or four chapters at a go, just at a flow on what comes across, and let the spirit within you resonate with the spirit of the Lord you'll find there. There's that lovely, the story of the feeding of 5,000, which again has come to mean quite a bit to me recently. You know the story. Jesus has gone out to the wilderness to have a bit of a rest, actually. Him and his inner 12. They get to a place by boat, thinking they can have a couple of days retreat, rest. But people have worked out where they're going, and they flock there from all the neighbouring towns and villages. 5,000 men and women, and then women and children on top of that. And Jesus responds, teaches, preaches, heals. Touches. The touch of Christ. The touch of Christ. Notice how often he touches. And he touches us. He does touch us if we're attentive to his touch. It gets towards evening. And the 12 come and say, somebody's got to do something about this. Somebody's got to do something about this. Send them home. They need something to eat. Somebody's got to do something about this. You know the phrase. And Jesus says to his disciples, says to us, you do it. You do it. We're always saying somebody ought to do something, somebody ought to do something. The church should do something. And the Lord Jesus says, you do it. And how does this miracle happen? Does Jesus, the Lord, suddenly create a great Tesco supermarket of sliced bread? He blesses, he breaks, he puts it into the hands of the 12. The hands pass it out. That it's broken and passed. And in the giving, it grows. I think that's to give us hope and courage in our present Christianity. You do it. We can do it. And in the doing of it, it grows. Two final points on this. Now from Pope Benedict. In his encyclical on charity, on mercy. It's not an easier read. It's not an easy read, but it's good stuff. And one place where he advances Christian thinking. You know, we talk about the Mass as two parts. The liturgy of the Word, the liturgy of the Eucharist. Word and sacrament. Word, sacrament, word, sacrament. We've always peddled those two. Word and sacrament. And we're pleased with it. It's great. Word and sacrament. Scripture, sacrament. If you follow Benedict, and I'm developing his thought really, the liturgy of the Eucharist is made up of three parts. Word, sacrament, and a life of Christian service. Or you can count it the other way. A life of Christian service, word, sacrament. It's circular. And Benedict says, the Christians can no more give up charity, service, than they can give up the scriptures or they can give up the Eucharist. Now that's a big claim. Serving the poor, looking after the oppressed, I was hungry, I was in prison, all that. Pope Benedict says, it is not an option. It is as integral to the Christian life as the scripture, the sacrament, service. They flow out. We are to be the embodying of the service of the one who washed feet. And we're to come back. Having washed feet, having failed to wash feet and repenting. And hear the Lord speak to us and receive his strength in order to go out again. It's circular. But this cherishing, Christian cherishing of those who suffer, I think that's where the church will have to go. That's where we Christians have to go. Let's say parishes will close down. Parishes will be amalgamated. The question to be asked is, it does break people's hearts. It's heartbreaking. Has it made any difference to the locality? Was that a place where the poor, the lost, the sorrowful could be helped? Where people saw the embodying of the mercy of Jesus, the mercy of the Trinity? I think we Christians now should judge ourselves not on the quality of our doctrine or how beautiful we read scripture. They're not options, they're necessary. But on Christian serving. I really think this is a whole new dimension, and it involves the church, which means us. One final thing. After the feeding of the 5,000, we had what we had on Sunday, the transfiguration. You know, Jesus went up a mountain, he was transfigured. What it's all about shone through the shabby travelling clothes of a northern peasant, and you saw the grandeur and the glory shining through. I like this idea of transfiguring, transforming. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, St. Paul says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Be transformed, be transfigured. Whether it's in society or in our church, there are temptations. One temptation is to go backwards for nostalgia or to work for a past where everything was secure, or to go forward to a future which will never happen, a utopian glory in the future. Or Spirit-filled disciples looking at what we are part of, the context of our lived life in society, in the church, how things are, in all their confusion, all that. and not given either to cynicism or escapism, but to an openness to be transfigured, to let these things, these irresolvable difficulties, be transfigured by the light of the transfigured present Jesus. To let his light, working through men and women of goodwill, working through the embodying discipleship of Christians, can we bring to the reality of life as it is, not an escape to the past or an escape to the future, but the courage of believing and the hope in the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection, borne by us, his disciples, to transfigure situations, to transform them. Not by our strength, but by our receptivity, integrating what he's gracing us with. To transfigure the world around us by his presence, by embodying his presence. That's why we disciples and the Lord are one. Thank you very much.